The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The parable of Jesus that we read a few moments ago is a parable of welcome. And our task as we look at it this morning is to try to understand the meaning of that welcome and to understand also the demand that is placed upon us to share in that welcome. Now, I don't know what welcome may be outstanding in your own memory or experience. In our country, we have often had welcomes for returning heroes. Permit me to date myself by saying that the first national welcome that made a great impression on me was the welcome, the ticker tape parade that was given to Charles A. Lindbergh when he came back from flying the Atlantic. Now, I think that's the point at which we should have divided the generation gap instead of this 30-year business that they talked about a little while ago. But you may have in mind some more recent welcome of a national hero. But you know, there's a kind of welcome that far outstrips the welcome of a hero, whether a great general like MacArthur or an aviator or now an astronaut who's come back from the moon. There's a kind of welcome that's extended to a nobody, perhaps. But I'm thinking about the welcome of the son, when a son is welcomed home. You know, when thousands of men were coming back from Vietnam, there were little banners that were springing up on garages all around the neighborhood, you know, that say, "Welcome home, Jake," and things like that. Now, we didn't know who Jake was, and we were only assuming what he was being welcomed home from. But there at home, Jake was somebody. He was a son, and he was coming home, and the banner was out across the garage, "Welcome home, Jake." Now, I'd like to suggest that this parable tells us that across the gates of heaven, there's a banner. And the banner says, "Welcome home. Welcome home, sinner." You see, that's why Jesus told the story, that we might understand a son's welcome. For you see, the parable is not just a parable about the prodigal son. Nor is it even, as some have suggested, a parable about the older brother. The center of interest in the parable is the welcoming father. And it's the joy of the father, particularly in extending that welcome, that is the focus of the story that Jesus told. So you see, it's not so much a parable about being lost, or even a parable about repenting, as it is a parable about the welcome of God that is extended to sinners. There are two things we have to do as we look at this parable this morning. We have to understand the joy of God's grace. We have to see what the welcome is that we share. And then also, we have to share that welcome. And we have to see the obligation that rests upon us to share in that welcome of joy. Now, this welcome, if we're to understand it, is a welcome of pure grace. And that's the point of the first part of the parable. We have the total unworthiness of the sinner who is welcomed home. That unworthiness is shown in the way the young man behaves. It's seen in his rebellious alienation from his father and from his father's house. When the story opens, the young man is living at home, and he's hating every minute of it. He's only staying there for one reason. It's the source of his funds. And there's this awkward arrangement in Israel that a man possessed his own inheritance until the day of his death, and only then was it distributed among his sons. And we're told that finally this young man can't stand another minute of it. And so he goes to his father and he says in a very brusque and abrupt way, Father, divide the inheritance. Give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. Give me what's coming to me. It's not a very polite request, but given the setting among the people of God, it's so shocking that it's just hard to estimate. You see, men weren't supposed to distribute their inheritance during their lifetime. He's asking for something that's extremely irregular, if not possibly almost illegal. He comes to his father and says, divide it to me. Give me what I'm going to get. And his father accedes to that request. He gives it to him. And then we're told that when he had gathered it all together, and the Greek phrase used there means when he had converted it all into liquid assets, when he got it all in the form of coins, you know, so he could put it in a pouch. When he had it all together so he could pull the string on it, then he was off. Off for a far country, and the further the better. Every step away from home was a step into freedom. Now he was going to taste some real living, and he had plenty of money to do it on. And you know, in this far country, he spent it. I suppose at first he had a great binge and splurge and managed to divest himself of quite a few shekels right there. And then, of course, I imagine he developed a little more taste, you know, became a little more of a gourmet. Had the best times at the best places. And then after a while, I suppose he had to get a little bit budget conscious. And finally, it was the cheapest wine shops and the cheapest women. And then at last, it was all gone. And he was without any funds, and he was without any friends, and he was in a far country, and that's when the famine struck. And we're told that he attached himself to a citizen of that country. Nobody would give him anything. He didn't have that kind of friends, you see. And the man that employed him sent him out into his fields to feed the swine. Now, the point here is not that swine are messy to feed, that it's a sticky job to feed pigs. The point is, he's employed by a Gentile in an unclean business. The point is, he's estranged. He's an alien. He's cut off. He's far from home, no longer attached to his father's house. He's just a slave of a Gentile feeding pigs. And it's in this situation that we have his acknowledgement of his sin and his penitent confession. You see, he's totally unworthy, and he knows it. And there's nothing about his repentance that's glamorized either. He's just plain starving. And he's giving these carob pods to the pigs. And he's so hungry, he'd like to eat them himself. It's possible to cook up carob pods and eat them, I'm told. Sometimes eat them today in Israel, but I don't quite know whether he wasn't permitted to steal from the pigs or whether dried out carob pods aren't particularly appetizing. But at any rate, he's so hungry he'd like to fill his belly with those carob pods. And it's in that situation when he's starving that he begins to think of home. And the reason he thinks of home is because he's thinking of the meals at home. And he's thinking how they eat there. Oh, you know, the food that used to be available on his father's table. And particularly, you know, how he loved the veal. And he thinks about that, and he says, I've got to go home. I've just got to go home. The least servant of my father's has food enough and to spare, and here I am starving. But you see, if he's going to go home, then he's got to meet his father, doesn't he? And if he's going to meet his father, what's he going to say to him? So he rehearses what he'll have to say. Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Well, I have an idea, you know, that his penitence started in his stomach, but now it's got to his heart. Oh, Father, he says, saying it to himself, I've sinned. I don't deserve to go home. I don't deserve to live at home, to be at home. But I'll just throw myself in the mercy of my Father, and I'll ask him to make me one of his servants. And so this young man who's now come to himself, he arises and he starts to go home. Now we want to understand the welcome, remember. That's the point of our looking at this parable. And to help you understand it a little better, I'd like to tell you another story. It's sometimes called the story of the prodigal son in Buddhism. It's found in the Lotus Sutra of the literature of Mahayana Buddhism. And in the Buddhist parable, there's a young man who leaves home and becomes a beggar, and he wanders from place to place. And one day he comes to a certain town, and there he sees a wealthy man living in a great estate with a princely retinue. And as he looks at this wealthy lord, the young man is suddenly shocked to recognize his father. Here his father has come to this town and he's prospered, and now he's a great landowner. As soon as the young man recognizes his father, he turns and runs away. But as he's running away, his father recognizes him. And his father sends one of his servants to go after him. Well, the servant goes after the young man and brings him back. And he's given a job on his father's estate. But the father doesn't tell anybody who this new employee is. And he puts him at the bottom of the ladder. He gives him the lowliest task that there is to be found on the estate. And so the young man works for his father day after day. One day the father does come, and he stands beside the young man while he's shoveling it there. And the father makes himself known to the young man, you see, and they know that they know each other, but nobody else knows it, nobody at all. The years go by. At last it comes time for the father to die. Then he calls in all the household and all the friends and neighbors. And from his deathbed, he makes a great announcement. This young man, he says, who's worked himself up in my employ, this young man is my son, and he's the heir of everything that I possess. Now, the moral of that story in the Buddhist literature goes something like this. So does the Buddha prepare us by disciplined labor for the great reward. Now, what's the difference between the prodigal son story in Buddhist literature and the prodigal son story told by Jesus Christ? What's the difference? Grace. Grace. Amazing, incredible grace. Grace seen in the forgiveness that this father has for his son. Because you see, we're told that when the son's coming back and he's still a long way off, oh my friends, the father sees his son. He sees him. And you know, the narrative sort of stops there. And you see that father looking way down the road in the moment when he sees his boy. And that figure, although it's still so far away, the Father recognizes the figure. And the Father has compassion. And he runs. I suppose this means he's got to sweep up this oriental robe he's wearing, you know, and tuck it around the waist. And he goes running down the road. It isn't a bit dignified. And when he gets down the road, he takes this alien into his arms. And it says he kisses him much. It's an intensive verb in Greek. He's kissing him and kissing him. The filthy cheeks of this swineherd are receiving the Father's kiss. And he's hugging him and kissing him. And the Son starts to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And apparently he doesn't even finish the speech about being made a hired servant, because the Father is calling to his servants. He's saying, "Servants, come here, get the best robe and put it on him." You see, there's not only complete forgiveness on the Father's part, there's a complete readoption. Get the robe of honor and put it on him. Get the ring, the signet ring of sonship, and put it on his finger. And put shoes on his feet. And in those days, you know, servants didn't wear shoes, but the son of the household did. Make him a prince. Give him honor. And then kill the fatted calf. Call in all my friends and neighbors, and let's have a great party to welcome home my son. That welcome, you see, is a welcome of total forgiveness and full grace. You know, there are a lot of fathers that wouldn't welcome a son home that way, isn't that right? Given the circumstances. Matter of fact, isn't that Buddhist story, in the Buddhist story, isn't that father more prudent? The young man blew it once, didn't he? Does this father welcome his son when he sees him and say, "Oh, it's you. You're back." And then say, "All right, come on in. Get yourself cleaned up and start looking for a job." Then one of the neighbors stops him and says, "I hear your son's home. The one that was away." And the father says, "Oh, yes, staying with us for a few days." It's not like that at all, is it? Not like that at all. Now, why does the father welcome this boy home as he does? Why does he give him such free forgiveness? Why does he readopt him and give him the robe and the ring and the shoes and the feast? Why does he call all the neighbors in? Why, this son he should be ashamed of, shouldn't he? This isn't any reason for calling in the neighbors to see him. Why does he do this? You see, it's a triumph of joy. A triumph of the joy of a father's heart. Because his son was dead. And he's alive. He's come back from the dead. I remember when Abraham was going up to Mount Moriah with Isaac, and he thought he was going to have to offer him as a sacrifice there, you know. In faith, he was looking for his son as though he would be alive from the dead. Or do you remember old Israel when he came down into Egypt to the land of Goshen? And he had that reunion with his son Joseph. And you know, he had thought Joseph was dead. He'd seen that robe torn and bloody, and he thought Joseph was gone. And he says, "Oh, I'm ready to die now because, my son, I've seen you and you're alive." You see, it's the joy of the father. Because his son was dead and he's alive. And his son was lost and he's found. And you know, you just can't cap that spring of joy. The father's joy is like a fountain of gladness. And the root of that joy, the source of it, is the love of the father for his son. Oh, the bond of that love. Oh, the tender compassion of that love. Oh, the depths of that love of the Father for His Son. You remember David, who wasn't a very wise father often. Remember David and Absalom, and remember there was that rebellious war when Absalom fought against his father and did his best to shame and disgrace his father. And remember, after the battle had been waged, David was waiting to hear news of the outcome. And then there came those two messengers, you know, and each time David asked, what of the young man, what of Absalom? And when the second messenger said, may all the enemies of my Lord be as that young man, thereby implying that he was dead, then David cried out with a broken heart, O Absalom, my son, my son. O Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. You know, there are fathers, human fathers, who love their sons enough to die for them. But what of the love that Jesus is presenting here? The love of the Father. The love of God who cries out to Israel, his rebellious son, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? Yes, my friend, the love of God that cries out to you this morning, as by his grace, his Holy Spirit even now touches your heart to realize the meaning of God's forgiving love. Here is the welcome of heaven. A welcome of joy that springs from love. But now listen. We have not only to understand that welcome, we have to share that welcome. Now let's consider what that means. Look at this other fellow out in the field. Here's the older brother now. He's coming in from the field, and he's been at work out there in the field all day. And now as he comes in and the house is in sight, he hears the sound of music and dancing up in the hill. In fact, the whole hilltop is rocking. And one of the servants is there, and this son calls the servant over. He says, what's going on up there? You've got the idea he already knows very well what's going on up there. There hadn't been a party like that since his younger brother left home. But he says, what's going on? Well, says the servant, your brother has come home, and your father's having a big party because he received him safe and sound. And the older brother is furious. He won't go into that feast. He won't set foot in that house. He's as angry as can be. Why? Well, of course, he despises his father's joy. What's his father have to be glad about with this wastrel coming home that brings shame on the house? And so he stands out filled with anger while there's joy and dancing in the house of the father. And he rejects the father's grace. He won't enter the house. He won't sit down at the feast. What does he want? It's plain enough what he wants. He wants to have his younger brother thrown out. He won't go in the house till his younger brother's out of it. He won't be seen associating with him. You see, he says, everything's mine now. The inheritance was divided, wasn't it? Well, that kid got what was coming to him, and now he's gone. Should he come back now and be in my father's house? Why, everything that's left now belongs to me. Every robe, every ring, every pair of sandals, and most particularly, every fatted calf. It's all mine. See? You see, he hates his younger brother. He has no love for him. And because he doesn't have any love for him, he resents the fact that the father has so much love for him. Now I ask you, who is now far from the heart of his father? Out there in the darkness, that older brother is farther away than the younger brother was in the pig pen. He has no understanding at all of the meaning of the joy of his father in welcoming home his brother. But then we're told the father comes down the path a second time. He comes down this time to entreat the older brother to come in. You know, that's a beautiful picture of the grace of God. This is Luke chapter 15 where we have the parable. In Luke chapter 14, the preceding chapter, there's a chilling end to a parable of a feast in which we're told that because those who were invited would not come when they were invited, the master of the feast will send his servant out into the highways and byways and hedges and bring everybody in from everywhere. But oh, why? In order that every seat might be filled. And why? That every seat might be filled. In order that none of those that were bidden should taste of my supper. See, there's a dreadful parable of judgment against the Pharisees who rejected the invitation as it was given by Jesus Christ. But in this parable, there is still a gleam of the light of mercy in the open door of the house on the hill. You see, Jesus is saying it's not too late for the Pharisee sinners. They can still come in. And the father comes down the path to the older brother, to the Pharisee, and he says, come in and sit down with your younger brother as you should. And there's compassion in the father's heart as he comes down the path again. And he repeats the promise. He says, all that I have is yours, son. Nothing's being withheld from you. Come into the feast. Come in because this is the feast of the Father. You know, in the parables of Jesus, the symbol of the feast is very important. And that feast here pictures, of course, the last feast. And if one is standing in outer darkness when the doors are closed, then one has no part or portion with the Father's house. And it's now the older brother who is dead and who is lost and who is outside the house of the Father. And so you see, it's not only an invitation, it's also a demand. A demand, my friends. If the older brother is to have part and portion with the Father, he must come into the feast. He must understand what it means to love his Father. Oh, you see, he hasn't loved his Father. You hear what he says. All these years I served thee. And you feel the weariness of them in his words, don't you? All he wanted was the money too, only he was working to get it. All these years do I serve thee. You never gave me even a little goat for a mini feast for my friends. But then this prodigal comes home who's wasted everything with harlots, and you go all out, it's the fatted calf for him. You see the attitude? There's no love for his father there. Why? He has no understanding of his father's heart. None at all. Ah, but he must come in. He must see. And so the father, you know, when he talks to his father, he says, this thy son has come home. He won't even call him his brother. But the father says, it was meet that we should be merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You see, the demand to share the love of the father's heart and to show that love in the attitude toward the younger brother. If he is to say, my father, then he must also say, my brother. Now that demand of love, my friends, is fulfilled. I want to ask you this question. What should an older brother do? One who was indeed his brother's keeper. What should he do? Some years ago in Life magazine, there was an account of what an older brother did. Donald mortgaged his house, left his family, flew to Vietnam, got himself gear for traveling in the jungles, and went wandering around through jungles and villages looking for his brother. His brother was missing in action. Nobody knew where he was, so Donald went to look. And he went through all sorts of hazardous experiences with the few phrases of Vietnamese that he had learned. And nobody killed him. They called him the brother of the pilot. What should a brother do who cares? You see? Oh, he should have gone into the feast. Of course he should have gone into the feast. He should have been glad to go into the feast. What else should he have done? Well, if he'd been a true brother, he'd been watching too, don't you think? And when his younger brother come home, he would have seen him way down the path, you know. And being a younger man than his father, he would have run faster. He would have got there first. And he would have had his arms around him first, I think, don't you? What more should he have done? This is the third parable in Luke 15. The first one's about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one. What does he do? He leaves the 99 in the wilderness and he goes to look for the sheep that's lost. The second parable is about a woman that has 10 coins and she loses one. And what does she do? She lights a lamp and turns the whole house upside down, sweeping every inch of it to find that lost coin. And now here, you have a brother who loses one brother of one. And what does he do? Absolutely nothing. In fact, he won't even eat with him when he comes home. Ah, but my friends, what does the true older brother do? He does what Donald Dawson did, and much more. He goes to look for the lost. For the true elder brother is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is holding himself before his hearers in this parable as he stands behind the figure of the false older brother. Now, don't forget that. For you see, these three parables are all introduced by a criticism of Jesus. His enemies are saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What's wrong with Jesus? Why, this is wrong with him. He doesn't even respect a proper separation from sinners. He exposes himself to the possibility of uncleanness, both ceremonial and moral. Where do we see this Jesus going? We see him going to eat with publicans and sinners. That's where he goes. You see what Jesus is doing as he tells this story? He is saying, yes, you're like the older brother, you Pharisees. You won't go in to eat with sinners. But who is going in and who is eating with sinners? Jesus Christ is. Who is the true elder brother? Jesus Christ is. Who is he that goes to seek and to save that which is lost? Jesus Christ is. And why does Jesus Christ do that? He does it, my friends, because he understands his Father's heart of mercy. He knows the love of his Father. He knows the compassion, the infinite compassion of Almighty God, his Father. And because he knows that, he goes to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the one, as we're told in the second chapter of Hebrews, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he goes to seek the brethren. He is the seeking shepherd who finds the lost. He is the resurrection and the life who raises the dead from death in sin to life in him. And Jesus Christ is the heir. It is Jesus Christ who can say, Father, it's mine. And it's to Jesus Christ that the Father says, all that I have is thine. Don't forget that, my friends. Only Jesus Christ has a valid inheritance. All other inheritance has been forfeited by sin. Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Father, is heir of all in heaven and in earth. But does Jesus Christ, because he is the heir, does he say, it's mine, and I'll not give a thing to that unworthy sinner? No, Jesus Christ says, I'll give it all. It's all mine, but I'll give it all to the brother. Jesus Christ, the elder brother who knows the Father's heart of love. And you know, friends, because this parable has Jesus standing behind the elder brother. You know, in the first parable, he's right there. He's the seeking shepherd. In the second parable, he's there too, although you have to understand something about parable construction to know that Jesus could use the idea of a housewife looking for a coin, but it's the same principle. And then at the last, Jesus is there too. And if you understand that, then you can see that this parable is not a complete description of the way of salvation. Because you see, actually, if we only had an elder brother like the one in the parable, we would be stuck in the pig pen for keeps. You see, the way we get saved is that the true elder brother comes from heaven to be the Savior. And he seeks us. And my dear friends, he finds us. And it's right there in the pig pen that Jesus Christ, the loving older brother, puts his arm around you and says, come on home. For it isn't just sheep that are found of the shepherd. It's sons that are found by the brother. Jesus Christ brings you home. But friends, it's even more than that, isn't it? Maybe you were a little uncomfortable a moment ago when I was telling that story of the Buddhist father. Maybe you were asking yourself, is God's forgiveness a cheap forgiveness? Maybe you were saying, isn't that the father of the parable here too permissive? Isn't the Buddhist father more practical? Isn't the Buddhist father a better administrator of discipline for his son? Ah, you see, the Father of heaven, pays the price. Forgiveness isn't cheap. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he gave his life on Calvary's cross. For, oh, my friends, the feast to which we come, heaven's feast, is not prepared through the killing of a fatted calf. Heaven's feast is prepared in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. For you see, if God is going to be just and the justifier of him that come to him through Jesus, then there has to be a full atonement for sin. God cannot waive his holiness. God cannot turn aside from his righteousness. And the love of the Father is seen in this, that he's not only ready to forgive, but, oh, my friends, how can we understand it? He's ready to pay. He's ready to pay. And oh, I plead with you, my dear friends, I plead with you. Don't let the talk of legalistic language, don't let the talk of butcher shop theology, don't let the talk of commercial transactional salvation, don't let that kind of talk, which comes from the father of lies, don't let that talk obscure the reality of what we're talking about here. That the Almighty God is a holy and a righteous God, that he's a personal God, and that in ways that we cannot understand, the Father himself paid the price. That when out of the darkness his only begotten Son, the one who had all the love of the Father's heart, when out of the darkness that Son cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment when God was silent and abandoned his Son to the cursed death of the cross, in that moment God, the infinite God, paid the price. Now, friends, I can't explain that, I can't understand that, I can't enter into that, but there, my friends, is what the Lord God reveals as his salvation, and it should leave us on our face silent with amazement at the glory of the love of God. Jesus Christ came, and in his coming, the Father paid the price, and the Son paid the price on the cross of Calvary, so that God could, may I use the word from the parable, so that God the Father, my friend, yes, God the Father, could fall on your neck and kiss you. Here is the joy of the true elder brother, the joy that calls us to the feast. The joy that Jesus Christ has among the brethren, because there in Hebrews 2, Jesus Christ is among the brethren, and what does he say? In the midst of the brethren will I sing
sing thy praise. Jesus Christ to all eternity sings the praises of the Father's grace. Jesus Christ on earth was exalted in the Spirit, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the Almighty Creator God, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it is well-pleasing in thy sight. Jesus Christ on earth rejoiced in the electing love of God the Father, and Jesus Christ to all eternity sings the Father's praise in the courts of heaven. As in the upper room he sang with Peter and the disciples, as he sang the Psalms of Ascent going up to Zion, so now Jesus Christ, the ascended Savior, sings in the courts of heaven as the chief musician and sweet singer of Israel, rejoicing in the praises of God. And Jesus Christ calls you to join in joy in the Father's grace. In the joy of glory, all heaven rejoices. There's joy in the presence of the angels. All of these parables are parables of rejoicing because the dead is alive and the lost is found. The invitation of the gospel, friends, is this invitation. Come home, sinner. Come home to joy. And having come home to joy, my friends, go out to joy. That's what witness is. Evangelism should be doxological. It should be an evangelism of praise. It should be that as you've tasted the wonders of the Father's grace, that you go out with joy to tell of his love and of heaven's feast. Ah, you say, where is the secret of that joy? Oh, you say, I wish I had that joy so filling my heart that it would be easy for me to witness to others. And we so often confess with shame that we lack that joy. Where is that joy to be found? Oh, my friends, you know where. In Jesus Christ. In fellowship with him. If you know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the joy and the power of his resurrection, then you know the joy of grace. And there's only one thing that kindles true evangelism, and that's knowing the joy of grace. Oh, my friends, do you have that joy this morning? Which kind of sinner are you? Are you the prodigal type? Are you the prodigal? Have you wandered? Or are you the potential prodigal? Some young person here, you know, you're still at home, but you're hating every minute of it, and the prodigal episode is in your immediate future. Is that where you are? Or are you the other kind of sinner? Are you the Pharisee type? Or with considerable skill, do you manage to be both types at once? Come home. Come home. Don't stand out in the darkness. Don't live in the pig pen. You're not worthy to be called God's son, not at all. Understand your total unworthiness. And don't try to make yourself better. Just come home. Come home. Because Jesus Christ this morning, right here, right in this room, our great Lord Jesus Christ, he's putting his arm around you right now. And Jesus says, come on home. Do you know that Jesus does that? Your Christian friends would be glad to do it. Christian friends that have prayed for you. Christian friends, your father, your mother perhaps, that would gladly put their arm around you right now and say, come on home. But you know, Jesus is the one who says that. And he calls you to the feast that he's prepared on the cross of Calvary. Now, do you know what that means? You know, if you do, how do you show it? You say, oh, I'll eat with sinners. Bring me a few sinners, I'll eat with them. Bring some sinners to church, I'll move over, I'll give them a place. Yeah. Is that knowing the love of God? No, no. It's only as we seek sinners. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he calls us to do in this parable. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thy love, of thine amazing grace. And, Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts this morning. Be with those who need to feel thine arm about them, who need to hear thy call, calling them home. And, Lord, if there should be any sinners here this morning, and there must be, Lord, sinners who have not come home, Lord Jesus, in this very moment, by the power of thy Spirit, draw them with the cords of everlasting love. Show them that the doors of heaven are open wide. Show them that there is joy. Let them hear, O Lord, the songs of the angels, rejoicing because a penitent sinner is coming home. O Lord, above the very sound of the angels' voices, give them to hear the voice of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the singing Savior, rejoicing in the joy of grace. And Lord, fill our hearts with this joy. Forgive us for our reluctant evangelism. Forgive us for our evasions of evangelism. And so fill our hearts with the joy of thine amazing grace and love, that we will be on fire, Lord, to reach out to those who will bring joy to heaven as they come home to the Father's love. We ask it in the Savior's name.